I would invite you now to open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Let's give this time to the Savior. Father, I feel like the Apostle Paul when he says that he was there with trembling and fear, and there are times when I feel that way too, Lord. And so I ask, Lord, that You would bless Your Word. Help me, Lord, to clearly proclaim it today. Use it as You see fit. In Jesus' name, amen. I have deliberately gone to 1 Corinthians, and 1 Corinthians is such a great treatise, if you will, on ecclesiology, on the doctrine of the church. There is just so much in here on how do we think, how do we behave, what is it that we do as the church. And Paul addresses a whole bunch of various issues and problems in the church, and we have already looked at some of that in chapter 1. In chapter 2, he reminds them of why they're there, of what they are doing, what he began with. And he goes back to remind them of what it is that we boast of. Remember, I pointed out to you that Paul, throughout the book of 1 Corinthians, will be talking about something and then introduce the next subject kind of in the last verse of what he's saying regarding one issue, and that will lead immediately into the next. And so we see that in verse 31 of chapter 1, that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And then you come to chapter 2. Remember, the chapter markings in the Bible were not put there by inspiration. Those were added simply for our convenience to understand and find where we are in a passage. This was written as a letter. You've read letters. They don't come with chapter and verse. They're just a letter. And that's the way this was written. And so later, scribes inserted the chapter and verse markings really for the convenience of them in their copying and for us in being able to say, go to chapter 2, verse 1. And so that we know where we're at. So notice that it leads directly into, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. And so he says, what was I boasting about? When I came to you, what did I boast about? And we boast about the Lord. You know, I've pointed out that you listen to human beings talk. And we boast. We boast a lot. I was boasting this morning of something my grandson did yesterday. It was quite exciting, and so I was boasting about that. How fun that is to see what those little guys can do and say. But when we're talking of the Lord, and we're talking of Christianity, and we're talking of things of God, the boasting must always be of Him. There is no place for you and I to boast. And it was with deliberation that we read Psalm 53 this morning as our call to worship. That maybe you think, well, what's that have to, how does that fit with 1 Corinthians 2? Because we have to understand who we are. By the way, here in Psalm 53, you have the holiday for the atheists. You know, they complain about Christmas all the time. There's a holiday for them. It's April 1st. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So April Fool's Day is the atheist Christmas, I guess. That's just what I see there. But the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And we stand in judgment of others and say, well, yeah, aren't they stupid? Here's our problem. All of us are included in this verse. Because we have behaved before we came to know Christ as fools. we behaved as though there is no God. Then we may not have ever shook our fist and said, I don't believe there's a God, but we have behaved as though we did. And so he says, they're corrupt, have committed abominable injustice. There's no one who does good. God has looked down from heaven upon the sons of man to see if there is anyone who understands, who seeks after God. Every one of them is turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. So much for your free will. Your free will has only succeeded in sinking you deeper into hell. That's what our free will does for us. Because we behave according to our will. And our will is that we hate God. And so when we see there that this is the real condition, that is why we must preach the gospel. The gospel does not come and pander to man's sensibilities. Oh, you're just such a wonderful person. Maybe you've heard this false gospel that's preached today. You know, that Jesus died for you because he didn't want to be alone in heaven. Or that kind of stuff. Or that the cross was the way it was because he wanted to say, I love you this much. His arms open wide. We have missed the point of the cross. When we take it and say that it was because I am such a wonderful person that Jesus died on the cross. If you were a wonderful person, he didn't need to die on the cross. There was no need for that. We need a Savior who is able to save. And so Paul comes and he says to them, when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. Now, does that mean that he spoke in a way that he mumbled or just said foolish things so they couldn't understand? No. He did not come as though he were one of their own philosophers. He didn't come trying to be the smartest guy on the block. He came preaching a message, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, I've heard preachers take this verse and say, well, see, he had really had a bad experience there in Athens where he tried to talk to those philosophers and this was a reaction to that, and then he changed his message and he preached this way in Corinth. That is not true. He preached the same message everywhere. And I want you to see how I'm going to support that claim. Turn to Galatians. Turn to Galatians, and we're going to look quickly at a number of passages. In Galatians 1:6, Paul says, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we've preached to you, let him be accursed. As we've said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, let him be accursed. Insert Joseph Smith. Insert anyone who preaches any gospel that's different than the one in this word. Anybody who waters it down, who plays around with it, who says it's this, who says it's that, they are accursed. That is really a scary word. And upon a preacher of the gospel, we must take this greatly seriously. What I preach, I need to be careful what I preach. Paul is saying, I never changed the message. Ever. I want you to look a little further in Galatians 3. What was that message that he preached? Chapter 3, verse 1, he says, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. What was the message of the gospel that he preached? Christ crucified. He said, it's as though I had drawn a big picture of what was going on, like a placard in front of you portraying Christ as crucified. No, that doesn't give us permission to come up with goofy pictures and stuff. He used word pictures to describe to them what Christ did and what it meant. He says, this is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? And he goes on to correct them in the wrong understanding that people were teaching them of the gospel. Let's jump ahead until, let's go to Ephesians. And Ephesians chapter 2, we could stay in Ephesians all day, but let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. What was it he preached in Ephesus? What did he preach to those people? Verse 11, he says, therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Just like those people we just read about in Psalm 53. Hopeless, helpless. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near, how? By the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in His flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in Himself He might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross. Through the cross. By it, having put to death the enmity. So, what did he preach to them? That your only hope is in the cross. The cross of Christ. Jew, Gentile, doesn't make any difference. Our only hope is in the cross. This is important because if we have a cross-centered gospel, we're not going to be veering off into weird ideas here and there. I want you to see another. What did he preach in Philippi? Did he preach something different to the Philippians? Philippians chapter 2. Here's the gospel that he preached to them. Verse 5, he says, have this mind, this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The message of the cross is offensive. It's offensive. The Jews regarded it as a scandal. A scandal that their Messiah would die on a Roman cross. Don't be ridiculous. And the Gentiles looked at it. That is just really dumb. That's foolishness. How can someone dying on a cross outside the city of Jerusalem do anything for me? Both sides view it as foolish, and yet God uses it to perform a miracle. It is important that we understand when we talk about the cross, why the cross? Why that? And why did this happen? And how did this happen? We must understand that Christ is the eternal Son of God. Eternal Son of God. And that there, we don't really understand how this works, but the Trinity, in the councils of the Trinity, before time, God had ordained the cross. He had ordained that that would happen. We were talking about this the other night in men's Bible study. It's hard for us to imagine. How did God do that? But it's also important for us to understand that Christ, in His position as the Son of God, the second member of the Trinity, was ordained from all of eternity to be the sacrifice for sin. Then God allows a world to fall into sin by His understanding that this would happen. And He ordained all of the events leading up to the cross. And we have literally hundreds of prophecies in the Old Testament that were fulfilled in Christ. Again and again and again and again. So many. The odds of being able to do that. Let's say you were to read the Old Testament and say, aha, well, I will do this. I'll just fulfill these myself and make it look like I'm the Christ. Well, then you're going to have to start before you were born. Because you've got to be conceived of a virgin. Oops, already missed that one. So then you've got to be born in the right place. In Bethlehem. You've got to be born in Bethlehem. You have to be raised in Galilee. Okay? Well, I guess I'm out on that. I grew up in Iowa. You know, you can feel sorry for me all you like. But I grew up there. I didn't grow up there. Well, so I guess I'm out on that one. Well, maybe I could fulfill other things. No, I can't. Why? Because I am not the Lord. And you aren't either. I want you to see something. I just read this yesterday and I was so thrilled when I read it. The next time the JWs knock on your door, we had some going down the other side of the street yesterday and they didn't stop. My house. Anyway, go to Psalm 146. I want you to see this. Talking about the Lord. They would say Jehovah. Probably a better pronunciation is Yahweh. But the Lord. God alone. He made heaven and earth, verse 6, the sea and all that's in them. He keeps faith forever. Number 7, He executes justice for the oppressed. He gives food to the hungry. Did Jesus give food to the hungry? Yeah. Whole crowd. Twice. The Lord sets the prisoners free. Has He set prisoners free? You bet He has. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. Was there ever anybody that opened the eyes of the blind? Remember? John chapter 9, the man born blind. And Jesus says, it's for the glory of God. He raises up those who are bowed down. Have you ever read in Luke where the lady that came into the synagogue and she was bent over and the evil spirit had done that to her and she'd been that way for 18 years and Jesus walks in and says, "Stand up straight." Just like that. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord protects the strangers. He supports the fatherless and the widow, but He thwarts the way of the wicked. But I want you to see something there. What name is used there? Maybe your Bible doesn't like mine in all caps. The Lord. That is Yahweh. And your JW friend will say, "Oh, that's Jehovah." Well, apparently Jehovah is Jesus because Jesus does the same thing in Luke. Wow! Another proof of the deity of Christ right there in Psalm 146. I bet you never saw it before. Isn't that exciting? As we preach Christ, we are constantly telling people, yes, He is God. He's God. That is the only way that He could pay the price for your sin. An angel couldn't do it. Angels were unable to do anything about the angels who sinned. The angels who sinned were cast into prisons of darkness where they remain until the judgment. They'll never get out. There was no salvation offered to them. Only the elect angels were preserved. People who hate the doctrine of election don't seem to care about the non-elect angels. Funny that. God ordained that He Himself would be our Savior. That is the message of the cross. That God Himself, according to Philippians chapter 2, the Son existed in the form of God. He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant. Our Bibles all translate a bondservant. The right translation, and I don't know why nobody will do this, means slave. Slave. He took the form of a slave. He had no rights. He gave up everything. And He was made in the likeness of man, and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore also God highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Wow! There will come a day when every rebel's knee will bow. Every proud-hearted king or president or senator or ditch digger or oil field worker or construction hand or ranch hand or whatever it is. Every proud-hearted housewife, every single one will bow and proclaim, "Jesus is Lord." We have no understanding today what that means to proclaim that Jesus is Lord. You've got nutballs all over that will say all kinds of things. They take Romans 10 out of context and say, "Well, I said once that Jesus is Lord, therefore I'm saved." What it means to confess Jesus as Lord is to confess that He is my Lord. I worship no other. And the people of that day did it at the cost and the peril of their lives. I was given a gift of a video in October for my birthday, and it was about the Scottish Covenanters. Here were people who went to... We cannot imagine the horrors that men can imagine for one another in torture. But the British did that to the Scots for merely saying, no, the king is not the head of the church. They were drawn and quartered. Has anybody watched the Mel Gibson movie Braveheart? At the end of Braveheart, he is drawn and quartered. What it means is they opened his stomach cavity and drew out his intestines. That's what it means to be drawn. And then quartered means after you're in that condition, they tie each of your hands and each of your feet to a strong horse and have them pull you apart. And people went to that for their faith. That is confessing Christ at the cost of everything. Many were offered respite from their tortures if only they would accept the king as the head of the church. Nothing else. They didn't have to accept any other doctrine, just that. And they died instead. Are there any left in our country and in our churches that would take that stand for Christ at the cost of all? No. What was Paul's desire among the Philippians? He had this wonderful pedigree of being Jewish, and he was circumcised, and he had all of this stuff and all of the accomplishments. Verse 7 of chapter 3 of Philippians, he says, whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. When we preach the cross, what we are talking about is that Christ, on the cross, bore the wrath of God for the sin of His people. I keep coming back to that same theme because most evangelicals today do not understand that the cost of their sin was the blood of God. And so Paul is saying nothing else matters but Christ. Only Christ matters. Because it is only His blood that stands between me and the fiery wrath of God. And so as we preach the cross, we are pleading, young person, old person, see Him as your righteousness. Quit depending on things you've done or even on having your theology all right. To have all your ducks in a row. We have had folks who attended this church who to talk to them of their doctrine. They could tell you exactly right all of their doctrine. And they were as lost as a ball in tall grass because they had no desire for Christ's righteousness in them. They wanted to add just some little bit of their own. Paul says, I count it as rubbish. The word that he uses literally means manure. That's how low he viewed all of his righteousness and all of his accomplishments and all of the things that he thought he had done for God up until then. That I may know Christ. What kind of gospel did Paul then, as he moved out of Philippi and went down to Thessalonica, did he preach a different gospel there? Now it's obvious that to the Galatians over in Asia, he had preached a gospel of Christ alone. And he had preached that in Philippi. Now what did he preach in Thessalonica? Well, what was their response to what he had preached? In Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, verse 2, he says, "We give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you." There are people who get hung up on the idea of election and, well, am I elect? I don't know if I'm elect. If I'm not elect, then I can't help myself. And if I am elect, I'm going to be saved no matter what. That is not a right understanding of election. Election is an understanding that comes after the fact. How do I know that I'm elect? Because God worked. Because God did a work in me and brought me to repentance and caused me to see my sin and caused me to cry out to God. That's how I know that I'm elect. Not because I've had some other weird experience or something. He says, they know that their brethren, beloved by God, is choice of you. How? For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. I have preached a lot of gospel. I've preached gospel in this church for years. I've preached gospel at lots of funerals. I've preached gospel across Mexico, in lots of places. Rarely. Once in a while. Once in a great while, I see it come with power. It's not power in me that I'm all pumped up and I'm really jazzed or what. That's not what this is talking about. The power is what it does. Our lives changed. And once in a great while, God just, you know, maybe there's guys that God gives more of that than others, but for me, it's rare. Extremely rare. But once in a great while, someone will say, "Oh, that's for me? He'll wash all that away?" Yes. And God, in His grace and in His mercy, as we proclaim this, I'd like to say, a promiscuous gospel, we preach to everyone. And once in a while, in His grace and in His mercy, He saves some. Here and there. The Old Testament says, two from a family, one from a village. It's how He works. His remnant, He calls him by means of the gospel. And Paul goes into Thessalonica knowing that God is calling people to Himself by means of the gospel from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And he can go and he can preach in Thessalonica having no idea which ones are elect. And the way he finds out is by what happens next. You go, you preach it. He preached in Athens and there were only a tiny handful who were brought to faith. Why is that? God can do that. That's His choice. That's all He had at that moment, right there. So He comes to Thessalonica. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You saw this operating in us, and it began to be imitated by them. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Joy of the Holy Spirit. And this isn't talking about silly, goofy stuff going on and gold dust falling out of the sky and angel feathers. Have you heard some of that garbage? What foolishness. Oh, by the way, Paul Crouch died. You know, Paul and Jan Crouch. I guess he just didn't have enough faith. Dear ones, the work of the Holy Spirit is to convict men of sin and righteousness and judgment. The work of the Holy Spirit is that He causes men and women to cry out to God for salvation. Moving in their heart to see their sin, to hate their sin, and to come to Christ. Well, was this just a flash in the pan? So you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. That's a large area. That's all the way from northern to southern Greece. A whole country on our map. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you. What's one of the evidences of God actually saving a person? They start talking about it. They can't shut up. They can't shut up about it. Remember what happened with Peter and John? They're drug in before the Sanhedrin. We cannot stop talking about what He did. We can't stop. You can tell us to stop, but you don't have the authority. We're going to keep talking. These people, every place, your faith toward God has gone forth so that we have no need to say anything. But they still did. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you. And what did it look like? What did it look like? There was genuine repentance. And that's not just somebody, it's not that bawling around of a drunk, right? Have you ever been around a weepy drunk? They are the most pathetic thing in the world. And they go right back and drink again the next day. No, that's not what it's talking about. Are there tears at times in repentance? Yes. But that's not only it. How you turned to God. That is repentance. From idols. Right? They turned from their idols to serve a living and true God. There are people who can reform themselves. I mentioned the weepy drunk. Anybody know a drunk that quit drinking? Yeah, they can quit. All it takes is the right motivation. For some, it can be a horrific car accident or some kind of tragedy in their life or whatever it takes. There are people who can quit bad habits. That is merely moral reformation. It's one thing to turn from the idol, but what are you turning to? To serve a living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven. Here's something else about the truly saved person, the person who has actually heard the gospel, they are waiting for the Son. They're waiting for Christ. Why? He's our only hope. We have no hope in this world. Have you watched the news lately? There's no hope. There's no hope in this world. We long for our King. And you know, one of the things that's wonderful about bad things happening, perhaps even in our own country, maybe we'll finally find out who really loves Christ and who doesn't. That's what Richard Wurmbrand said about Romania. When the Nazis came in, followed by the communists, he said, we found out who were believers and who weren't real quick. We wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead. That is Jesus, who delivers us, not will deliver, delivers, present tense, us from the wrath to come. You are delivered now from the wrath that's coming. Isn't that wonderful to know? That I am secure not in my ability to maintain myself as a Christian. If I had to depend on that, I'm already lost. I can't do it. I tried for years to act like a Christian. Operative words there are act and like. I can act like a dog, but that doesn't make me one. Yesterday, had my granddaughter on my back and I acted like a horse, but I wasn't. And for years I acted like a Christian. And I was still lost. Because I had not come to understand that my only hope is the righteousness of Christ and His righteousness imputed to me at the cross. It is the cross that we keep coming back to. Because it is there that God punished my sin. He punished my sin. He punished the sin of all of the elect. Well, then you say, well, am I the elect? Well, what is your response to that message? If you say, that's weird. You're probably not elect. Or at least, He hasn't worked yet. God is patient. He's not willing for any of His own to perish. He will call us. Becky and I were talking this morning of some of the crazy and insane things that I did as a child. And not only as a child. Why was I spared? The mercy of God. The grace of God. Have you ever noticed Psalm 68:20? I love this verse. In Psalm 68, verse 19, I love these. Blessed be the Lord, who daily bears our burden. The God who is our salvation. Oh, by the way, what does the name Jesus mean? The Lord is salvation. Wow. The Psalms talk about Jesus? It sure does. More than just Psalm 23. Then look at verse 20. God is to us a God of deliverances. And to God the Lord belong escapes from death. If your life has ever been spared in any way, God did it. God did that. I have talked with many veterans. It used to be, they're nearly all gone now, but when I first became a pastor, I buried lots of World War II vets. Lots of them. And I had the privilege of meeting a lot of veterans at those funerals. And in talking with those men who had seen combat, terrible things, every single one who had been in combat had the same story. They said, "It's a miracle I'm alive. I was here and the bullet hit my buddy and didn't hit me, or we got blown up and I got blown out, and then this happened or that happened and I survived." And you hear it again and again and again. Why? Our God is a God of deliverances. Now, He may be delivering that person merely for them to go farther in their sin, and that their punishment will be that much more horrendous for their rejection of God. But it may be that He is saving a person physically to save them later spiritually. Isn't that wonderful? Our God is a God of deliverances. So we come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul tells them, "I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." There's nothing else to know. The gospel that we preach must constantly be coming back to the cross. Because without the cross, there is no gospel. This tripe today of social gospel, there's no such thing as a social gospel. The only gospel there is the gospel of the cross. Is it wrong for us to help the poor? No, it's not wrong. But don't think that you are saving their soul because you gave a dollar to the guy on the street corner. Please, think about this. "I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." And then look at what he says about himself. "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." We picture Paul as this kind of, I don't know, I always kind of had this idea. He was just this fiery, charge hell with a bucket of water kind of person. And he says he's not. He's afraid. He's trembling. Are you afraid sometimes? Are you afraid to share the gospel? Well, you're in good company. The Apostle Paul was afraid. He was afraid. He was trembling. And lest you think he's just being using hyperbole here, look at what the angel said to him in Acts 18. In Acts chapter 18, verse 9, he's just been kicked out of the synagogue again. Ever been run out of someplace? Yep. I've been run out of places. A couple years ago in Mexico City, we were invited to go and speak at an old folks' home. How was I to know that it was owned by the Catholic Church? I got escorted out. And I'd been invited. I had a mother superior that was really mad at me. Yeah, sometimes, you know, it was kind of like, okay. The Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city.
Wow.
Had Paul been harmed before? He's already been stoned and beaten and all kinds of stuff have already happened to him before this happened. If you had gone into cities and been stoned, would you want to go back and do it again? And you come to another city and they're mad again? He's afraid. He's a normal human being. He wasn't super Christian. He was Paul. He was just an ordinary guy. And he's preaching the gospel. And an angel comes and ministers to him and says, "Don't be afraid. I won't let anybody hurt you. Here." Isn't that reassuring? "For I have many people in this city." And he settled there 1 year and 6 months, teaching the Word of God among them. I have many people. Oh, that he would have many here in this city. We're probably not much bigger now than Corinth was then. Oh, that God would save a people here. Paul says, "I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." And then he says, "And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." We preach the gospel. And we watch for the Spirit to work. And we've seen Him move here and there. Oh, that He would move more. He says that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of man, but on the power of God. Our faith rests in the power of God. Why? He rose His Son from the dead. He can raise the dead. Do you think that was comforting to people who were faced with the gladiators and the Colosseum? My God rules over death. The Romans would burn their bodies and then scatter their ashes on the river. They thought that could counteract the work of God. Cremation doesn't work either. God raises the dead. He raises the dead. How do I know that? He raised my heart to life. He has changed lives in this room. Can He change more? Are there more out there? Oh God, that there were! Your faith wouldn't rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Your faith does not rest on whether I'm a really good or really poor preacher. Whether I'm able to just expound just amazing things. I don't think I am. Judging from the evidence of what we have, as far as like large crowds don't come to hear this. Our faith doesn't rest in even really good and eloquent speakers. You know, there's guys like John MacArthur and you know, guys like that. They're just great preachers of the Word. But our faith must not rest there either. We rest in the power of God because He is able to save. Has He saved you? Has He saved you? Has He shown you the glory of the cross and that Christ there bore the wrath of God against your sin? Not just generic sin, but yours. Have you seen it there? Have you, like dear old Ted, said, I finally get it. Jesus died for me. Yes. Yes. Have you seen that? Has He changed your heart? Has He caused you to turn from your idols and serve the living God and to wait for His Son from heaven? Let's pray. Father, take Your word. Make it work. Thank You, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.